Super excited tonight. We've got our special series going on. For our members, of course, are aware of that. But for our guests, you have come at a special time. During this month of our Bible classes, we've brought all of our adult classes and all of our teen classes together for a special series. And you may have seen the sign on your way in, Is Salvation for You? As we are going through the book of Acts and noticing the different conversion stories and the stories of salvation and various points that we can find from certain ones of those. And tonight we have Brother Shane Scott with us from the Valrico congregation, and he's going to be answering the question, am I too bad to be saved? We felt like he was uniquely qualified to answer a question such as this. And so This is the one we filled first to make sure that we could get the guy we wanted to preach about this. So really thankful for that. Anyway, I know it's going to be a treat. We're going to have a prayer in just a moment. But before we do that, I do want to remind you, we do have new classes starting at the beginning of May. And all these classes after this month is over, we'll be going back into the separate rooms. And what we need you to do is check out on the back table the different classes that we have available. Here in the auditorium is going to be a class called Being Disciples. In our classroom building, we're going to have the study of Matthew, a godly steward, and then grace, God's power to overcome sin. So whichever those classes you want to be in, if it's going to be in one of the classes in the other building, we definitely need you to go sign up so we can make sure to have enough materials available for everybody who's going to be involved. So please make sure to do that after the class this evening. For our guests, the way this is going to work, we'll have a prayer, then we'll turn that over to Brother Shane, and he'll preach to us for a while. When he is done, you'll hear a couple bells ring, and what that means is all our kids are going to be coming back out. We'll have a brief break and then a period of devotion that we'd love for you to stick around for following that. And then we'll be done at about 8:30. So we are so glad that you can be here with us tonight. We do have guests. We appreciate your presence. We invite you to be back with us at any time. We will be meeting again on Sunday morning at 9 as this series continues, and then at 10 for our regularly scheduled worship assembly. We'd love for you to join us for any of those. I'm going to ask Brother Andy Weiniger to lead us in prayer, and then when he's done, Brother Shane's going to preach to us.
Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we can come before you tonight as this group of people who is excited to come out of the world for a little while, Lord, and to think about your things. Please, Lord, help us as we're listening to Brother Shane tonight. Help us put our cares and concerns of this world out of our minds and help us to be present. Help us to be thinking about the message here, how it applies to us, how we can see it and apply it and use it in both our own lives and help others, Lord. We're so grateful to be able to call you Father, Lord. You're so good. You're so gracious to us that you love us and that you bless us in so many ways, Lord. We're grateful tonight that we have this family of people that we can be together with, Lord. And we know that you've greatly blessed us in that. You've blessed us to be able to hear good speakers, and we're looking forward to that tonight as well, that can open up your word and can present it to us and to help enlighten us and to teach us, Lord, about your will for us in our lives. Lord, we're grateful that you've blessed our congregation here with many teachers that can lead our children to better know you, and we ask that you be with them as they go through those classes. Help us all, Lord, to come to a better and more perfect knowledge of you each and every day. Lord, please be with us tonight. Be with our family here. Be with all of those everywhere that that seek to know you and call upon your name in the name of your Son. We're so grateful that we can have a relationship with you through him and his blood. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
I'd like for you to turn to Acts 9 if you'd like to read along with me here in just a second. And while you turn over to that passage, it will give me an opportunity to express my thanks. This is my first opportunity I've had to speak here at Livingston. And I'm so grateful for it, partly because it gives me the chance to make some new friends, and also because it gives me the chance to be with some old friends, some that I was just talking to that I got to know when I was a college student and we worshiped together at another place. Some of my old students I've seen already tonight and always enjoy getting to reconnect with them. And especially this year, I have really enjoyed the chance to be able to go and speak elsewhere because it gives me the chance to thank people in person that I know had been praying for my wife, Christy, and for me. I can't tell you how much it meant to us to know how many Christians there were all around the world who were praying for Christy and who have continued to pray for me after her passing. And I just wanted to thank you in person for that wonderful act of grace on your part. So tonight we're going to begin here by reading in Acts chapter 9. The scene begins with Saul of Tarsus on his way to the city of Damascus. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the text doesn't mention that he was on a horse. I've kind of always assumed he was because it says he fell to the ground, but maybe he just fell to the ground while he was walking. Anyway, that's the artist's rendition there. That's not a photograph. All right, so we'll keep going here. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And now the scene shifts to another location in the city of Damascus, and a man named Ananias. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. Here's a photograph from Farrell Jenkins' website in the city of Damascus. I think the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, there is a street called Straight. And at least the claim is this is the same street. It says in verse 12 that he's seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In passing, I just want to point out that in the case of Saul of Tarsus, his Hebrew name, or Paul, his Roman name, there's something very unusual about him in that his conversion and his commission are almost simultaneous. In other words, the very point in time in which the Lord confronts him is also the very point in time in which the Lord says, you're going to work for me. And that's why so often Paul's letters, when he talks about his conversion and he talks about his being entrusted with apostleship, he talks about them almost as in the same breath. And so now the scene shifts back to where Saul is. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. When I got the assignment for tonight, I was a little bit conflicted as to what might be the best way to approach the topic. On the one hand, I thought, since this text comes like the others do from the book of Acts, that maybe I might just preach right through the account here in Acts chapter 9. But then I got to thinking that the question you gave me to deal with tonight, am I too bad to be saved, is a question that although you can certainly see some hints in the text, that this is not the text that really directly addresses that question. In fact, later in his life, Paul reflects on his conversion, and I think in a very real sense directly answers the question that you've asked me to talk about tonight. So what I've decided to do for the purposes of the rest of our lesson tonight is actually look at that reflection by the Apostle Paul. So I've spent the last couple of days studying a text found over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like for you to go there with me with the story of the narrative itself fresh in your mind. And look at what Paul says over in this passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul mentions that he has been entrusted with the gospel. And the mention of that stewardship of the gospel that God has given to him leads him then in the next verse to express his gratitude for God's choosing him to be a minister of the gospel. And so this passage in 1 Timothy 1, as I've broken it down, begins with Paul describing what he is now that God has entrusted him with the gospel. So he says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul is grateful that Christ considered him trustworthy enough to choose as one of his apostles. But don't get things turned around here. It's not like Paul is saying, you know, the Lord looked out there and he thought, Saul of Tarsus, he's just such a great guy. I've got to have him as one of my apostles. Because after all, as he just said in verse 12, whatever strength he possessed by which he was a faithful messenger of the gospel is strength that Jesus Christ gave him. The reason Christ knew that Paul would be faithful is because he knew he would strengthen him and equip him to be faithful. In another place in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he says that whatever work that I do through the strength which the grace of God supplies. And so because Christ knew that he would strengthen Paul to carry out his task, he was made an apostle. And by the way, notice that in this verse, Paul doesn't say that I have been entrusted to be an apostle. Like one of the big guys. What he says is, I have been entrusted with this service. In other words, Paul doesn't think of his commission as some kind of honorary title or office that Christ has given to him, sort of like an Academy Award. He considers this an act of service to which he's been called and for which he's been strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. But as I said, because Paul's conversion and commission are almost simultaneous, in his letters, he is so quick to shift immediately from the one to the other. And so no sooner does he mention his commission as an apostle in the present than he then begins to reflect on what he used to be before Jesus Christ called him. And now in verse 13, Paul gives us three terms to describe what he was. And these terms move from bad to worse. First, he starts with what he used to say, how he used to talk. He says he was a blasphemer. And of course, if you don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, the only other option, honestly, is to say that he's a false prophet. So when Paul says he was a blasphemer, surely this is what he means, that he would have been denouncing Jesus of Nazareth as a fraud. So that's what he said. But then Paul moved from what he said to what he did. He took action. And so the second term here in verse 13 is, he was a persecutor. Now, I don't know why it is that I had this conception in my mind, but when I was a kid, I sort of thought of Paul as like, he was running the home office. You know, he had a secretary, made coffee for him, he took calls, sent out orders, but like he never got his hands dirty in the dirty work of persecution. I don't know why I had that misconception, because Paul and the Bible generally are brutally honest as to exactly what Paul did. I want to pause here and just remind you of a few passages that I needed to be reminded of about what he was like before he became a Christian. So, of course, he's introduced to us in Acts chapter 8, heartily approving the vicious murder of Stephen. But it only gets worse. Look back with me in Acts in the 22nd chapter, when Paul again is reflecting on his life before he became a Christian, this time to the mob whose violent and convicted mindset he probably recognized as what he used to be. And in Acts chapter 22, when Paul speaks to this group, he says this in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I don't know why, but it's the addition of that phrase, and women, that just to me seems to underscore the brutality of what he says that he did. I mean, I don't know if you've ever encountered on social media footage of some radical, fanatical Islamic mob gathering around a woman who has violated some aspect of Islamic law, and they begin to put her to death. I can't watch that stuff. I don't recommend that you do, but every now and then I come across it. And just to see them treat a woman like that, just to me is, in my mind at least, even worse. Paul is saying here, before I became a Christian, I made sure that Christian men and women were put to death. And then in chapter 26, another one of these speeches where Paul reminisces about his life before he became a Christian, he says this to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Which, of course, explains how he ends up in Damascus. And then one more passage just to reinforce in all of our minds in vivid detail what Paul was doing as a persecutor. Look at what he says in Galatians 1 as he rehearses his previous life and the history of his conversion and early contact with the apostles. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently." That's what the English Standard Version says. The New American Standard and the New King James say, "beyond measure." The New International Version says, "intensely." Another version says, "savagely." And then the other word he uses here, he says, "and tried to destroy it." A word that means to pillage, to make havoc, to try to annihilate. Almost like a frenzied and rabid animal tearing at his prey is how Paul describes what he did to the church of Jesus Christ. So when you go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he says, "I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor," now you know not only what he said, but what he did. But there's a third term that he uses back over in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And it's the worst of all. Because the issue is not simply what Paul said, blasphemer, and not what he did, persecutor. It's how he did it. And here's how he says he did it. He says he was an insolent opponent. Your Bible may say a violent man or a violent aggressor. It's a word that refers to a combination of arrogance and violence. And so what Paul is saying here is he had that horrible and toxic combination of a seething rage and a sneering kind of hubris. And that's the combination that always leads people to do the most cruel things of all. Which is exactly what he did. No wonder down in verse 15 he says he was the chiefest of sinners. Now my point in really trying to emphasize these terms in verse 13 is to draw you back to the question tonight. Am I too bad to be saved? When you consider what Paul says he did and also how he did it. And he calls himself the very worst of all sinners. Then I think if Paul stood here, he would say, like Edwin was joking about me being the one to come and speak on this topic. Paul would take in absolute seriousness, yeah, I am the guy. I mean, if you think about it, maybe you might say Judas was more wicked than Saul, but at least Judas got paid something. It seems like Saul of Tarsus did what he did out of sheer fanatical pleasure in killing Christians. So that's what he was. But as great as his evil was, the response of Jesus was even greater. And now in the next several verses, Paul will talk about what Christ did. It might help you just to sort of do a quick flyover and pick out some of the terms that he mentions. He talks about receiving from Christ in verse 13, mercy. In verse 14, grace, faith, and love. In verse 15, patience. Like all the best words in the Bible rolled up into one. He says, this is what I got from Jesus. So let's look at them in more detail. The rest of verse 13 says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, does Paul mean that he got a free pass because he just didn't know enough? Well, I don't think you can read the confrontation in Acts 9, which clearly terrified him, not to mention his subsequent repentance and baptism, and come away with that thinking he got off just absolutely free. What Paul's referring to here is a principle embedded in the law of Moses that clearly distinguishes a person who sins in a high-handed and presumptuous way from a person who sins unintentionally or through ignorance or weakness. The reason Paul says he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief is this. A person who's just simply ignorant, although they are guilty, will still be open to the grace of God when their guilt is exposed and mercy is offered. Whereas a person who sins with a high hand or presumptuously has no care for God, scorns God, and it would not make any difference if God offered mercy or not. They're just not interested in what God has to offer. And that's the reason Paul falls into the category of the people Jesus prayed for on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Which did not unconditionally forgive anyone, but did hold forth hope to everyone who would be willing to repent and change, as certainly Saul of Tarsus was. So that's the first thing he says he received. He received mercy because of his ignorance. But here's something else that Paul says he received. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Would the mercy of Christ be enough for the worst of all sinners? Well, Paul says, not only did Christ give me grace, he gave me grace that overflowed. That's how the ESV puts it. Your Bible may say more than abundant grace, exceedingly abundant grace. And in reading about this verse, commentators say this word appears nowhere else in the New Testament, and there's only a scant couple of references in all of early Greek literature, which means Paul may have made up the word. You ever do that? Just make up a word? And it's almost as if Paul says, you know, the only way that you could describe how much grace Christ offered me, considering how bad I was, the only way that I could even communicate it, I'm just going to have to make a word up. And that word is overflowing grace. Not just grace, not just flowing grace, overflowing grace. That's what he says Christ gave him. Sufficient to forgive a blasphemer? Yes. Sufficient to forgive a persecutor? Yes. Sufficient to forgive an arrogant, violent man? Yes. All of that and more. That's the grace he got. Well, but maybe this was just some like outlier case, some exception. You can't count on the Lord to always be this generous. Well, verse 15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Everybody knows this. And you can always count on this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Maybe Paul here is reflecting the tradition that comes out of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And he says, and the little kids, they always say it like this, Zacchaeus, you come down from there. I assume because the only time they've ever heard the words, you come down from there, they're being reprimanded, right? So they're being scolded. But I don't think Jesus was scolding him. He's inviting him, right? And then after he invites him, he says, salvation has come to the house. And then he says, to explain why he's inviting him, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. All the lost. Even the worst of the lost. Paul says that's what Jesus came to do, and we can all count on this statement. In fact, Paul says in verse 16, I just got a level with you. If you want to know why Jesus gave me this grace, here's the reason why. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Not just patience, perfect patience. All long-suffering. Immense patience. You almost can think of the story in Exodus where after the terrible sin at Mount Sinai and Moses intercedes for the people and then he wants God to reveal himself. And God reveals himself and says in Exodus 34, the Lord who is patient and whose steadfast love endures and who forgives sins to the thousandth generation. In the back of Paul's mind as he talks about the perfect patience of God. All right, but why though, Paul? Why display such vast patience? The rest of verse 16 says, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. An example. You know the language over in 2 Timothy 1 where Paul talks about the pattern of sound words. It's the same word here, pattern. In my Bible, though, called example here. Think maybe of a prototype or a model. Some writers think the terminology has to do with a sketch, an outline. Here's, I think, sort of what Paul is getting at. If you want to know why Jesus saved him. I don't know if you've ever seen, like on Facebook or Twitter, some other social media, these things where you can plug your picture in and it'll tell you what celebrity you look like. You ever done this before? I thought I would do it today. And I was just sure that when I did this, obviously, and I know you'll agree with me, Brad Pitt would pop right up, right? Because the resemblance is just almost striking. Or maybe Henry Cavill or something like that. So I found a picture. I'd just gotten a haircut. I remember when I had this picture made. And I'd just been out in the sun, so I was extra golden tan here. So I was so excited. I just could not wait. Now, what celebrity, dazzling celebrity, is it going to say that I look like? And here's what popped up when I entered this information. Al Franken. Which, setting aside the cosmetic and external considerations here, he's a dirtbag. He had to resign in disgrace. And that's how I'm supposed to look like. Now here's what I think Paul's point is. You think of your picture and image of yourself at your most sinful. And then you plug it in with the question, can Jesus save a person like that? And the sketch that's going to pop up is the sketch of a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. The sketch that's going to pop up is the worst sinner of all. And the point Paul is making is, if you want to know why Jesus showed me this grace, here's the other reason why. Because he wanted to show people, if Jesus can forgive the worst of sinners, and he had overflowing grace to do so, he can surely forgive any of us. I have been saved to be an example, a prototype, a model, the sketch, so that when Jesus, like the police, have somebody do a sketch artist, do a sketch for the person they're trying to find, when Jesus says, I want a sketch to show people the very limits of human sinfulness that I will forgive. It's Saul of Tarsus. And that all of us, no matter how ugly our picture is, it will never be, Paul says, that ugly. And Jesus forgave me. And he will forgive you. So what can you say to that? What kind of response can you give to this kind of overflowing, extravagant grace and mercy and patience? Well, the only response is to do what many of you already have tonight. And that is to praise God. And so Paul erupts here in a doxology in verse 17. He says, to the King of ages, most of our Bibles say to the King eternal, and then immortal, someone unaffected by death and decay, undying, unchanging, like when we sing the song, change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And then invisible, because he's not made up of physical stuff. Oh, he can certainly give people a vision of himself, but in his own inherent nature, he's not made up of parts like this pulpit stand or like this preacher. And then the only God, there is only one being who is like this. Now, on the surface, you might wonder, why would such a timeless, changeless, immaterial being care about any of us? Not to mention with such great love and grace and mercy like Paul has talked about in this passage. But you know, that's the exact opposite way Paul looks at things. Think about it. What good is a Savior who's going to kill over and die at any moment? What good is a Savior who may change his mind and suddenly decide just to be cruel and capricious? Or worse yet, just go away. What good is a Savior who's made up of parts, and like anything made up of parts, as you know, when you buy presents for your kids and the outside of the box says some assembly required, what good is someone made up of parts that someone else is going to have to put together? And oh, by the way, as you've also learned from your kids' toys, things that are made up of parts fall apart. What good is a Savior like that? Well, not any good at all. But do you see the point? We can be confident knowing that God always is. And he needs nothing from us to make him the gracious, loving, merciful, patient God that he is. And he's not going to change, and he's not going away. That's why the exalted view of God that Paul presents here goes hand in hand with the grace and mercy and patience that he's just talked about in this passage. And such a being deserves honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the answer to the question. You get the hints of it, of course, in Acts 9. But here, Paul just lays it right out there and spells it out for all of us, that no one here is too bad to be saved. I don't know if you've ever had anybody say that to you. If anybody's ever posed that question to you. Someone posed that question to me one time. I was asked to go do a gospel meeting one time, and the church asked me to talk about some various social issues that are hot button issues. And one of those issues was the issue of abortion. A very emotional issue. For those who revere the sanctity of life, quite honestly, an issue that can spark tremendous indignation, sometimes righteous, not always. And any time I ever preach on that topic, I just always have this gnawing fear in my mind that there's going to be somebody in the audience affected by it. But anyway, I was asked to preach about it. And after the lesson was over, an elderly woman came up to me, easily old enough to be my mother, and she's a widow. But she had tears in her eyes, welling up. And she said, could I meet with you and talk with you tomorrow? And you know, I just intuitively knew what she was going to tell me because of what I had just preached about that night. And so sure enough, we met the next day. And I mean, as soon as we sat down, tears just poured forth. And she said, years ago, I became pregnant and my husband did not want another child. And we had an abortion. And I will tell you, for people who think this is simply a procedure to remove a part of a body, if you saw in her face what I saw in her face, you just know that's not true. And then she asked me this question. She said, can I be forgiven? Will God forgive me of this? In other words, am I too bad to be saved? Have I just crossed the Rubicon and there's no hope of return? And immediately, this passage popped into my mind. And do you know what a glorious moment it was to just look her in her tear-filled eyes and say, Saul of Tarsus took a life. He took many lives. He murdered Christians. And God forgave him. And if God could forgive him for taking the life of Christians, he can surely forgive you. And I said, have you gone to the Lord about this? Oh, and she said, I have many times. I just didn't know if it was just too bad, too much, too serious, too terrible. Well, it wasn't. That's what Paul is telling all of us here in this passage. He wants her to know, and he wants you to know tonight. He wants every one of us here to know that the same God who forgave Saul of Tarsus with overflowing grace is the same God who wants to forgive every one of us who is here tonight. That there is not one of you who is too bad to be forgiven. And you know what? There's not anything that you're going to do that's going to make God more loving, more generous, and more gracious. He's already that to the maximum degree. And he's not going away, and he's not going to change. And he wants you to know that tonight. So think about that here in just a little bit. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song after the kids come back in. And if you have a need to respond, as Saul did, to the gracious offer of our great King, then we'll be glad to help you any way that we can.